Good evening. I appreciate Brett leading that song. I asked him to do that right before services, and he placated me to do it. I appreciate it. That song was written by A.W. Dicus, who Dicus Hall at Florida College is named after. It was written in response. The story I always heard was that it was written in response to a growing movement during that time. Written in 1966. Written in response to a movement that said God is dead. And in fact, there was a movie that came out around that same time called Rosemary's Baby. And in that movie, one of the most controversial scenes is a scene where there's several people gathered around and they begin to chant that over and over again. God is dead. God is dead. And so A.W. Dicus felt compelled to write that song in response. But it ties in very well with our lesson this evening because we're going to be talking about some of that. The fact that God is alive. That we serve a living God. I told you this morning that we were going to be discussing the topic and exploring the question of how do you know God is real? We've got a few visitors with us this morning, and so y'all didn't perhaps hear my comments this morning. And by the way, we want you to know you're our honored guest and sincerely want to invite you back every opportunity you might have. Some of you I know, some of you I don't. But regardless of whether I know you or not, you are indeed our honored guest. But this morning I said the Bible was actually the number one selling book every month, every year, every day in the entire world. It outsold all other books, so you might not know that. But why is that? Why is the Bible such a popular book? I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons I believe the Bible is such a popular book is because people recognize it and they view it as something special. They think that there's some way that the Bible is more than a normal book. Well, why is that? How is it that we can say, we look at the Bible and we can say, well, I believe God is real? I've asked that question in several different classes. And overwhelmingly, most of the time when I ask that question, I get two responses. I asked it this morning to the class that Matt Burns was teaching, the young people. And they gave me the same two responses that I almost exclusively get. And number one, that is, we know that God is real because the Bible says so. You know, that's true. The Bible makes no qualms about making that claim. It says that God is real several times throughout its pages. From the very first chapter in Genesis until the very last chapter in Revelation, that is one of the common themes that flows through the entire Bible. And every story, that God is real, that Jesus is His Son, and that the Bible is, in fact, His inspired Word. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13, and here Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Here Paul is telling the Corinthians very, very simply and frankly that the Bible, the things that he's writing down in this letter, that they are words inspired by the Holy Spirit and by God. So the Bible makes that claim. It's not bashful about making that claim at all, that yes, it is the Word of God, and yes, God is real. The other answer that I oftentimes get to that question is, well, because that's the way I was raised. In fact, one of the kids this morning said, because of my upbringing. I think that's a valid response as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, here Paul writes in his letter to Timothy, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." Which first dwelt where? In his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Indeed, if I had to say, well, how do I get my faith? Where did my faith come from? I've got to trace it back to my grandparents. I've got to trace it to my mother. I've got to trace part of my faith into in the way that I was raised, because that has a factor in it, right? So that's a valid answer. When I was in college, one of the places, many places I went to college, by the way, was actually Western Kentucky and Bowling Green, Kentucky. And there in Western Kentucky and Bowling Green, Kentucky, there was a laser tag place that we frequented called the Zap Zone. Working at the Zap Zone was a man named Barry, a young man about our age. And Barry was from England. He spoke with a heavy accent. And we spent quite a bit of time at the Zap Zone, which, young people, by the way, my grades during that time would attest to that fact, that I was a little more worried about laser tag than I was about studying. But Barry, that worked there at the Zap Zone, spoke with a heavy British accent. He always wore a little circular pendant around his neck that had a strange symbol on it. And one day, while a friend of mine, Eric, me and Eric were there playing laser tag, we struck up a conversation with Barry and we asked him about that pendant. His answer was that was a religious symbol of his religion. And we had a long conversation. We went back and forth. And of course, him sharing his religion with us impelled us to share our religion with Barry. And we said, well, we're Christians and this is what we believe. And we talked to him about the Bible. And Barry's response was simply this: I don't believe that. You don't believe what, Barry? I don't believe the Bible. So you don't believe God exists? No, I don't believe God exists, the God that you're talking about, nor do I believe that the Bible's His Word. Well, how do you talk to somebody like that? How do you convince Barry that God does exist when Barry simply says, very emphatically, I don't believe the Bible? Well, we didn't really have a good answer that night. But one thing I did is, after I went home and I began to think about our conversation, I kind of made myself an internal promise, and I said, I'm never again going to be caught in a situation like that where somebody simply says, I don't believe the Bible, and I don't have a good answer for them. Or somebody says, really in effect, what became evident to me is what Barry was really saying is, hey, why do you believe that God's the Son of God? That God exists and God's real and that Jesus was His Son. Why do you believe that the Bible is His Word? And what became evident to me is I really didn't have anything outside the Bible to tell me that. Do we have something outside the Bible that tells us that? Well, in Acts chapter 14, in verses 15 through 18, we pick up in the middle of a story. Here Paul is on his first missionary journey, and he goes from Iconium, and he goes down to Lystra. And there, as he gets to Lystra, they heal a lame man. And upon healing that lame man, all the people of Lystra decide that Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods. They're Zeus and Hermes. And so they run out and they're going to offer these sacrifices, offer oxen to Paul and Barnabas. And picking up there in Acts chapter 14 and verses 15, Paul and Barnabas run out, they rip their clothes, they run in the middle of these men. They say, men, why are you doing these things? Now listen close to what they say here. We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In generations gone by, He permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness. In that He did good, and He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. He did not leave Himself without witness. Here Paul seems to allude to the fact that yes, we can look in the world around us and we can see that indeed God exists. So what type of witness did God leave here? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, a familiar passage to all of us, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now when I go back and I ask that question, how do you know God is real? Every time I ask that question in a class, we almost always wind up at this verse in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And that is that somebody will inevitably quote this passage and say, well, you just kind of got to believe. Sometimes you got to have faith and you just got to believe that God exists. Is that what this verse says? I want to suggest to you that we somewhat, in Christianity today, sometimes we tend to misuse this verse a little bit, and then I don't believe this verse really just says you got to have, as a Christian, you just got to have a blind faith, and you can't look outside the Bible for any verification that God is real, that the Bible is His inspired Word, and that, yes, Jesus Christ existed. I don't believe that's a fact. Look at this verse. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is what? The assurance. The assurance. Assurance is something that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt. A faith is the assurance of things hoped for. But not only that, it goes on to say, and the conviction of things not seen. That while we can't, I want to suggest to you this, that last part of saying this, while you can't see God, while you can't physically say, I have laid my eyes on God, or I've laid my eyes on Jesus, we can have conviction. Conviction, we can have assurance that the Bible is His Word, that God is real, that God is alive, and that Jesus Christ was His Son. I want to just kind of jump in here and show you what I mean. For example, there's a man in the Scripture named Erastus. We don't know a whole lot about this guy. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 23, it says, Gaius, host to me and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. So who was Erastus? He was a city treasurer. A treasurer in what city? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, we have the answer to that question. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. So Erastus was a treasurer in the city of Corinth. But not only that, we're also told in Acts chapter 19 and verse 22 that Erastus was a Christian. Having sent into Macedonia these two who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, they ministered to Paul. So we don't know a whole lot about the man. We know that he was a Christian. We know he lived in the city of Corinth, and we know that he was a city official there. Why is that significant? In about 1991, there was a stone discovered in the threshold of an excavated theater there in the ancient city of Corinth. And in that stone was the name of a man who was a city treasurer official there in Corinth at the time this theater was built. That man's name was Erastus. What I like about this is you can actually look at this stone and you can see the spelling, the Greek spelling of his name. R-A-S-T-V-U-S. So, can we look outside the Bible? I think we can. We can see proof. Another guy that we probably have never heard of was Baruch. If I asked for a show of hands, how many of you know who Baruch was? I bet I probably wouldn't get too many hands. Baruch was actually the son of Neriah, and that probably makes it about as clear as mud, doesn't it? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verses 4 through 6, Jeremiah tells us who Baruch was. It says, Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted, I cannot go in the house of the Lord, so you go and read the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord's people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people from Judea, from all the cities. Oh, Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe, right? As Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations and wrote the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah dictated those books to Baruch. So why is that significant? Well, to get to that point, I got to give you a little bit more history, and that is, do you know what a bulla is? B-U-L-L-A. A bulla was a clay seal used in Jewish scrolls. Usually when a scribe had written a scroll, he would put a little wad of clay on that, and he would stamp that scroll with his insignia. It was a bulla. It usually contained the name of the author of the scroll and who wrote it. Well, in 1975, there were about 250, a little over 250 of these bullas that were discovered in the remains of a library near Jerusalem that had burned. the fire had baked the clay into ceramics and thus preserved these little clay stamps. Well, what do you do with 250 bulla that you really don't know about? Well, they gave some of them to museums, and they shipped some of them different places around the world, and they sold the majority of them to different collectors. What's interesting is after these collectors got them, they began translating these little bulla, these little tiny seals. And yeah, they found a ton of them. A ton of them with the name Baruch, son of Neriah, on them. So yet another obscure person in the Bible who we have a real extra-biblical archaeological reference for. You know, really, honestly, I could do this all night. We could go through all kinds of archaeological finds and talk about how they prove, how they show that the things in the Bible, the events that are within the Bible and within those pages actually took place and actually happened. But I want to switch gears now. I want to switch gears and I want to talk about scientific foreknowledge. That is, are there things within the Bible that show a knowledge greater than our own, years before they should have been known by humankind? The answer to that is very simply yes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7, here it says, "All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again." It seems like a very innocent, very innocuous verse, right? Nothing really groundbreaking there. But when you think about the fact that the hydrologic cycle, that is the way that the cycle of water, evaporation, condensation, precipitation, think about the fact that that really wasn't fully scientifically understood until about 1860. And this was written thousands of years before. Nearly 2,000 years before that cycle is understood here, Solomon outlines it in the book of Ecclesiastes very simply. Again, in the book of Job, Job chapter 26 and verse 8, says he wraps up the waters in his clouds and the cloud does not burst under them. Finally, my favorite one in Amos chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he calls the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." How did Amos know that nearly 2,000 years before it was discovered? There can only be one answer. You say, well, maybe he got lucky, or maybe that's just a coincidence, or maybe people changed those words later on in the Bible to make them resemble that more. Okay, well, we got to think about what's more likely. I don't think that's very likely, but maybe we could argue that point. How about Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 1, and verse 11? In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." The life of the flesh is where? In the blood. That, again, a seemingly obvious passage, right? Well, the birth of our country, George Washington, after he would step down from being president, he went outside one day and he caught a chill. And on catching that chill, his doctors did what all the doctors during that time did, is they prescribed that George Washington probably needed to bleed a little bit. They needed to practice to do something called bloodletting. And so they used leeches, they used razor blades, they used different forms, and they basically bled George Washington to death. Here in Leviticus, it says what? The life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood. It wasn't for years later that we fully understood what that statement means. In Genesis chapter 17, in verse 12, it says, "And every young man who is 8 days old..." Now, put that in the back of your mind, that how old were young men to be? 8 days old. "Shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants." When were young men supposed to be circumcised according to the law of Moses? When they were 8 days old. Well, it just so happens that that in a man's life, men, we're born with two things. We're born with some vitamin K in our blood. We're born with prothrombin. And prothrombin is actually, those two things work together to clot your blood. That's what allows us to stop bleeding when we get cut. Well, men, the one time in our life where our levels of prothrombin are higher at any other time is, guess what? At 8 days old. At 8 days old, you have a better chance of getting cut and stopping that bleeding than at any other time in your life. And here God says, when do you circumcise a child? You circumcise them when they're 8 days old. I want to tell you another story. There was a man in the 1800s, in 1847, around that, well, a little bit before, 1840 or so, named Ignaz Semmelweis. Ignaz Semmelweis was from Hungary, and he was actually from Budapest, Hungary, and he was actually a doctor, one of the founders of his field during this period of time. Ignaz Semmelweis was put over the Vienna labor clinic. This was a place where women went to have babies. Okay? So he was put over that in about 1847, 1845. It was there at that clinic that when he took over the mortality rate for births, that was the mortality rate for females dying who gave birth, was about 15%. So about 15% of the women who went into the Vienna clinic there to have a baby died from nothing more than childbirth. At least that's what they said. They called it labor fever. There wasn't really a very good explanation for it. Ignaz was so bothered by this that he began to undertake all these different experiments trying to reduce the mortality rate of women who were having babies. He tried things like he would have the priests that came in to give these dying mothers their last rites. He would have that priest to come in under the cover of darkness secretly so none of the other women knew or saw or heard anything about it. He tried things like he would have the women to sit up when they gave birth, or he would have them lay down, or he would have them lay on their side in different positions. Nothing had an effect. It's still, the mortality rate still stayed at 15%. It wasn't until one of his friends died, one of the friends of Semmelweis actually passed away, and his symptoms so closely resembled the symptoms of a dying mother that Semmelweis began to put it together. And so he instituted a rule in his clinics, and he said, nobody, there's no doctor here that is going to deliver any baby or work on any pregnant woman until he has washed his hands in chlorinated water, dried them with a clean towel, and then he can work on that lady and help to deliver her baby. It seems very obvious to us, right, what was happening. The ladies were contracting infections because the doctor's hands weren't clean. When he did this in his clinic, the death rate dropped to 1%, sometimes zero. But yet, you would think that he would be applauded for this and that the medical community would embrace this immediately. They didn't. In fact, doctors were actually offended by the fact that they needed to wash their hands before they worked on sick people. They ostracized him. They sent him from the clinic in Vienna all the way back home to Budapest, Hungary. They put him in charge of a tiny little clinic. He did the same thing there, said nobody's going to work on a pregnant lady until they wash their hands in chlorinated water. The death rate dropped again, and then they said, that's it. Well, you're out of here, Ignaz. So they sent him. They actually had him committed. He was driven mad. At the age of 47, he had a nervous breakdown. He died shortly thereafter, being beat to death by the guards. Sad story for a guy who was doing nothing but trying to save women. But had these doctors looked inside the Bible in Numbers chapter 19, they would have understood and they would have seen and they would have realized that, hey, this guy's onto something. Now in Numbers chapter 19, in verses 5 through 9, we have a bizarre ritual. Seems to come kind of out of nowhere. It's a ritual called the Ashes of the Red Heifer, or the Ritual of the Red Heifer. It says, then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood and its refuse shall all be burned. The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet wool and shall cast them in the midst of the burning heifer. And the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in the water and bathe his body in water. And shall be unclean until evening. No man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer. Now a man who is clean, rather, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity in its purification from sin. Anytime somebody comes into contact with a dead body, what are they supposed to do in the camp of Israel? They're supposed to go back, they're supposed to get some of these ashes of the red heifer, and they got to wash themselves off. Now what is so significant of that? We know exactly what's going into these ashes. There's cedar wood. There is hyssop. There is, of course, an animal, the red heifer, that's burned up and her ashes are used. And then what? Scarlet wool. What's so interesting in that is if you look at that, what's going into this fire and what makes up these ashes, it's really a type of gojo or soap. The wool burns up into little bitty flecks that are hard to get off and scour your skin. The hyssop actually contains an antibacterial chemical naturally found in that plant that is the same chemical we use in mouthwash. It's called thymol. The cedar wood, of course, contains cedar oil and acts as an excellent kindling for the lye created out of burning the fat of the heifer. So passing water through these ashes would have created a very potent kind of soap. It would have been very simple, very, very similar to what we know as gojo, except a natural form. Had doctors prescribed this, had they actually engaged in having their doctors to wash with something that resembles the ashes of the red heifer found here in Numbers chapter 19, mortality rate in their clinics would have been 1% or less. So how is this in the Bible? We could say, well, maybe they got lucky, but how often would you use that excuse? You would literally have to use that excuse thousands of times when we look within the pages of the Bible to justify the fact that all this foreknowledge, all these historical events are recorded within its pages. I wish we had more time. I wish we could go through more. But sadly, we're out of time this evening. But there are literally thousands of things we could say that prove and that illustrate that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. That God is indeed real. And that we serve a living God. And this has not been a lesson really to tell you why to become a Christian. Or rather to tell you how to become a Christian. It's been more of a lesson to tell you why. Why should you become a Christian? You should become a Christian because the events in the Bible actually did take place. I believe firmly with all my heart that the Bible, that the events in the Bible, the things that are contained within its pages, if a person is intellectually honest and sound, that there is so much evidence in the world around us and within the pages of the Bible, there is just irrefutable proof that the Bible is the Word of God. So why should you become a Christian? Because there is irrefutable proof that the Bible is written by Him. So how do you become a Christian? Well, we hear, we believe, we repent, we confess, we're baptized. It's a very simple roadmap to follow that God lays out within His inspired Word. The story is told that there was a Muslim and a Christian walking along one day. And the Muslim turned to the Christian, and the Muslim says, "You know what? This God I serve, my religion is better than yours." The Christian says, "Well, why is that?" And the Muslim says, "Because I can point to a tomb over here, and I know exactly where Muhammad's buried. I can say he's buried there. We can go, we can visit that tomb. if we had a backhoe, we can uncover that tomb, we can find his bones. We know without a fact that he's buried there, that his bones rest there. You have no such tomb for Jesus. And the Christian says, exactly. Exactly. That's why my God's better. Because I serve not a God who is lying within a tomb, buried beneath rock and dirt and sand. But I serve a God who is a living God, who rolled the stone of that tomb away, who came out of the tomb he was buried in, and who conquered death. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then I hope you'll make the decision tonight to serve a living God. I hope that I've illustrated in the short time we've had together a few reasons why, without a doubt, the Bible is His inspired Word, and without a doubt, it tells us what to do. And so if you're here tonight and we can help you in any way, whether it's to be buried with Him in baptism or to come to make your life right in a public way, we offer this invitation. Won't you come while together we stand?